John Rushton has said, we're returning this evening to this extensive series in which we're engaged over a number of months under this general title of Truths to Live By, when we're exploring on Sunday evenings the major teachings of the Christian faith, in order that as Christians we may understand our faith better in all its richness, and also in order that those who come with us or who simply come on their own, as we share together in studying the Christian faith, may be drawn with us to Jesus Christ. Our studies fall into three parts. Our first part, we thought about the nature and character of God and the nature and character of man. In our second segment of some 8 sermons, we're going to think about our Lord Jesus Christ and what it means to become a Christian. And in the third part of our series about the church, about the Christian sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and about what the Bible has to say and what the Christian faith teaches about the last things. And so we are a third of the way through. We are beginning our second major section on Jesus Christ and what it means to become a Christian. And we're going to be thinking for a number of Sunday evenings about Jesus Christ. In the year 1094, perhaps the most famous Archbishop of Canterbury who has ever lived, and doubtless in many ways the most influential, a man by the name of Anselm, began what would prove to be one of the 4 or 5 most significant books written in the history of the Christian Church. So famous did his book become, so influential, that it is almost never known by anything except its Latin name. The 3 words, Cur Deus Homo. Why did God become man? They say that you can go to an expert, and if you ask the 7 right questions, you can get to the very limits of his understanding and his knowledge. And if you were given the opportunity to ask the 7 most important questions about the Christian faith, somewhere high up on the list would be this question of Archbishop Anselm. Most of us happily would no longer ask it in Latin. We would ask it in whatever our native language is, but in whatever language we asked it, the answer would still be the same. And the importance of the question would be beyond our estimation. It is in some ways the most fundamental question that we could ask the New Testament, certainly the most fundamental question that we could ask about Jesus Christ. Why did God become man? And one of the fullest answers in the whole of the New Testament to that question is hidden away here in this book written by an unknown author to unknown recipients. A book that, if my estimation is anything to go by, many Christians find one of the most difficult books in the whole of the New Testament. And yet hidden away here in its opening chapters is one of the fullest and richest and most profound statements of why it was that God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. And I want us to turn to it this evening, not so that we can study it in enormous detail, but so that as we look at it together, we may begin to find here in God's Word some of the answers to the question, why did God become man? And answers to the question that obviously follows from that, what is the significance of this great claim of the Bible, this great claim of the Christian faith, that in the coming of Jesus Christ as a baby at Bethlehem, living in Nazareth, ministering in Galilee, dying at Calvary, rising again from the garden tomb. What is the nature and significance of the Son of God coming and taking my human nature, wearing my human flesh? If you cast your eye down through this chapter, you'll notice that the writer has rather a wide variety of ways of describing both the wonder and the nature of this event that Christians call the incarnation, the enfleshing of the Son of God in our human nature. Indeed, throughout the whole chapter, he seems carefully to be taking us, as it were, on the descent that the Son of God went through in order to come down to our level so that he might become our Savior. Although he is the King of the angels, for example, in verse 9, we are told that he was made a little lower than the angels. Although he was the infinite God, we are told in verse 11 and again in verse 14 that he assumed our lowly human flesh. Although he is the changeless, the immutable God, we are told how he came and was exposed to the same kind of temptations as we are in verse 18. He himself suffered when he was tempted. Again, in verse 10, although he is the glorious Son of God, he came to experience the shame and the pain of our human suffering. And in verse 9, although he is the immortal Son of the eternal God, he came in order that he might taste death for everyone. And here, as he almost incidentally weaves these things into the message he is bringing to these new Hebrew Christians, he gives us a tremendous sense of the downward spiral through which the Son of God came in order to come to us at our level. And specifically, I wonder if you noticed this as we were reading the passage together, it's the only title really that's used of the Lord Jesus Christ in this chapter, in order to become what this writer calls the author, verse 10, the author of our salvation. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect, that is, complete, perfectly matched to our needs, that he might make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, the word author is not, in my own view, a particularly good translation for the word that the writer of Hebrews used in the Greek language in which he wrote. But to be quite honest, it's almost impossible to find a good word in the English language that conveys the wonderful meaning, the wonderful understanding that this writer has of why God became man. In some of the other translations, the word pioneer is used, and in some ways that's better, because the word conveys the idea of somebody who does something that nobody else can do, and as a result, others are able to share in his accomplishment. Those of you who are my generation, and perhaps a very little bit younger, will probably be able to remember where you were when Neil Armstrong set foot on the moon and spoke these memorable words, "One small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind." What did he mean? He meant that he had a sense as he stepped foot on the moon that he wasn't simply there as an isolated individual acting on his own, but in some sense he was the representative of a whole world, a whole race of people. and that as he took that one small step on the moon, there was a sense in which the whole of humanity had broken through a barrier that had never been broken through before. When I was a little boy, we used to listen to science fiction programs about people going to the moon. It was an impossible barrier. It was a dream, no more than a dream. But there was one small step for a man that carried significance for the whole human race, and as in a sense broke through the barrier that would make it possible for other people to land on the moon. And that's the sense of the word that the author of Hebrews uses here. Or perhaps, to put it more accurately, the picture we should have in mind is perhaps people who are engaged in that strange activity of potholing, and the caves collapse in, and somewhere down there they are buried, the oxygen running out and their lives in grave danger. And some superb expert who knows this part of the territory finds a way in and comes to them through the darkness, reaches them, and then ties them to himself one by one and slowly leads them through the darkness, expert as he is, to the light of the world above, to the fresh air and the oxygen that will make them once again feel that there is life and they are alive. And that's the picture. It's the picture of Jesus, the Son of God, coming into the darkness and to the death and to the need of our world, and doing something for us that we cannot do for ourselves, and doing it in such a way that by the very fact that he does it, he breaks through a barrier that means that joined to him by faith, by Christian discipleship, we are drawn upwards, we are drawn inwards to fellowship with God by what Jesus Christ exclusively has done for us. He is the pioneer, the trailblazer, who by what he does in his incarnation makes it possible for those who belong to him, who are tied to him by faith, to be drawn upwards from the darkness with him into the very presence of God, and to know what the Bible calls salvation, deliverance from the darkness into the light of God's presence and into the wonder of fellowship and friendship and the knowledge of the living God. Now, why did he do this? What is the meaning of Jesus becoming the trailblazer, the pioneer, the pathfinder, the captain of our salvation? Why does he do this? Well, this passage, you'll notice, gives us essentially two answers. The first is in verses 5 to 13. The second, as we'll see, in verses 14 to 18. The first part of the answer is this. The Son of God takes our human nature, becomes man amongst men, in order to fulfill God's glorious purposes for the world. If you know the letter to the Hebrews, you'll remember how the whole letter begins by saying that Christ is the very image of God, and he is the one through whom and for whom everything has been created. It's the author's way of saying the whole world has been created ultimately for the glory of God. And the reason God has made man, as in recent weeks we've been seeing, is in order that man might share in the great task of bringing glory to God and eventually sharing, enjoying the glory of God. And that is the framework against which this writer speaks. Indeed, we have seen in recent weeks how when God made man according to the opening chapters of the Bible, It was man's specific purpose to do something in the world that would bring glory to God and that mean he would be able to enjoy God forever. And God gave that man, that Adam in the Garden of Eden, two things. He gave him, first of all, a gift. He set him down in this world, not in its original darkness and formlessness, not even in the wonder of the days when he had created light and vegetation, but he set man down specifically in a garden. And he said to that man and to the woman, "Everything in this garden is yours to enjoy. I want you to share this garden with me. I want to meet with you here. I want this garden to be a kind of temple where we meet together, where we talk to each other, where I express my love for you, and you are able to express your love also and your devotion to me." He was given this wonderful gift of a garden in which he could meet with God and have fellowship with him. But then beside that gift, he was also given a task. And the task was to extend that garden. To extend it not only in the natural sense of subduing the whole earth. And incidentally, when God gave man that command, that's what he meant. Not to devastate the earth, but to turn the whole earth into a beautiful garden of praise for God. But that was simply the outward sign. That was just the sacrament of what God was after. What God was after was not just that Adam would turn the whole world into a garden, but that experience of fellowship with God, of knowing him, of interchange and dialogue and friendship and love and devotion between God and man, that would be experienced in every last square inch of the whole earth, so that the whole earth would become a garden. And that, in fact, was echoed in the book of Psalms by the author of the 8th Psalm that the writer of Hebrews quotes here. "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have placed everything under his feet." You see, that's the point. The psalmist celebrates what we were created for. We were created for fellowship with God, and we were created in order that as the human race grew and expanded, this whole world, without an inch of exception, without an individual who was accepted, this whole world would be like some great theater of praise and worship to God, where everyone was doing things for the glory of God and with a desire to serve and love each other as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And then we are told throughout the Bible how the whole thing began to collapse when the first man sinned. But you see, when he sinned, he didn't simply sin as an isolated individual. He had been given a gift and a task. And he forfeited the gift by his sin. Do you know how at the end of Genesis chapter 3, when the man and the woman have rebelled against God, when they have said, "We'll be our own gods," and have disobeyed his commands, and disbelieved his promises, and despised his graciousness, then the gift of the garden that they have been given becomes an exclusion zone, a no-go zone for them. They may no longer, in the way they once did, have fellowship with God. They have forfeited the gift that God gave to them in his grace. And they've also failed the task. And instead of turning the world into a garden and into a sphere for fellowship with God, we discover that this world is turned into a wilderness as they fall under the curse. And instead of the world doing what man commands it to do, the very world seems to rebel against this man who has rebelled against God. And God says, because of your disobedience, instead of flowers, thorns and thistles will grow up, and instead of your labor being a pleasure, your labor will only be engaged in with the sweat of your brow. And at the end of the day, you yourself, you who have been called to turn the whole world into a garden, you are going to be so much compost for that garden. From dust you came, and to the dust you will return. Now, from the Bible's point of view, the tragedy of that situation is not just that we have forfeited the gift and failed the task. The tragedy of that situation lies in this, that God's glorious purpose for the world He made also lies in shreds and in ruins. He has made this world for His glory. He has made us for His pleasure. And both His glory and His pleasure now lie in ruins. And yet God wants His garden. That's the point. God wants His garden. And this is the reason why in this splendid story of the gospel, and this obviously is the background to what we read here in Hebrews chapter 2 as well as in other parts of the Bible. The problem, if I can put it this way, is this. That since man has ruined it, man needs to fix it. Since man has failed the task, man has to succeed in undoing that failure. And yet by the same token, the only ones who are responsible to undo that failure, to complete the task, have rendered themselves incapable of fixing it. And it is here that the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, it's here he sees that there lies the sheer genius of the gospel. That where man, who is responsible to restore this world to God but incapable of doing it, has forfeited both gift and task, God Himself comes to do it for man, by doing it in a man and through a man, who comes into the world in order to put into reverse gear all the damage that Adam had done, and simultaneously do everything that Adam had failed to do. And that's His picture of the Son of God coming and taking our human nature, taking upon Himself the curse of our death. He comes to taste death for every man, living Adam's life of obedience, not in a garden as Adam had the privilege of living it, but in a howling wilderness that's been devastated by centuries of human sin. And so, says the writer, in verse 10, Jesus, the Son of God, takes our human nature in order to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And does it not in a garden of pleasure and easy fellowship with God, but in a world that's become a wilderness that is full of temptation to mistrust God, and through the things that He suffers in this world, He drives back the barriers to fellowship with God. And through what He suffers, He became a perfect, that is, a perfectly fitted, a perfectly suited Savior for men and women like ourselves. He comes to be what Adam has failed to be. He comes to take the judgment of God against that failure of Adam. He pays the penalty Adam owes. And He does the work of obedience that Adam had failed to do. And so when He dies upon the cross, not for His own sake, but in order that the curse that God has pronounced on Adam and upon the world in Adam may be lifted by Jesus bearing the full judgment of God for it, and rises again from the dead, He breaks through the barrier. He breaks through the barrier not simply into fellowship with God, but he breaks through the barrier into the kind of fellowship that God had originally intended ultimately for Adam when he had succeeded in turning the garden into the whole world and the whole world into a garden. And by doing this, he becomes the captain of our salvation. He becomes the first to break through the barrier, so that for all those who are joined to him, those the author of Hebrews calls his brothers, who share the same nature, who belong to the same family, who are bound to him by God's grace and by their trust in him, they are drawn through. And that's why, do you remember the famous words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? He says, if anyone is in Christ, that is, has come to put his or her trust in Jesus Christ, if anyone is in Christ, now listen, this is what Paul literally wrote. Not if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. But if anyone is in Christ, new creation. That's why when somebody becomes a Christian, it's not just that they sense that their sins have been forgiven. It often seems to them as though the world has become a different kind of place. Because they've come to share, even just now, even in this time, before Christ returns and ultimately does turn the whole world into a garden, as the book of Revelation prophesies. Even in this time, we're able to sing that something lives in every hue which Christless eyes have never seen. And it's all because of what the captain of our salvation, the trailblazer of our salvation, has come to do for us. And you see how marvelously he puts it here in verse 10. He said it was fitting that Christ should suffer so much in order to be the captain, the pioneer of our salvation, so that he might lead many sons to glory. What the author of Hebrews puts like that, Paul puts very vividly in the famous resurrection chapter in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. And if you've a Bible, turn over there for a moment, because it will help you understand 1 Corinthians 15 as we've read Hebrews 2, and 1 Corinthians 15 will certainly help you understand Hebrews chapter 2. What Paul is teaching us in 1 Corinthians 15 is that when Adam sinned, the whole business collapsed with him, because he wasn't acting as an isolated individual. He was acting as the father of the whole human race. So when he sinned, the whole framework of the earth began to shudder. Christ came into the world in order to be the last Adam, as Paul here calls him, in order to undo what Adam had done and to do what Adam had failed to do. And Paul teaches us here that the result is that in Adam we all die, whereas in Christ there is the prospect of new resurrection life, of which, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20, Christ is the first fruits. He's the first one to break through. Now notice what he says in verse 21. Since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all, that is, all who trust in him, will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. And then when he comes, verse 24, the end will come. Now follow these words closely. The end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he, that is Christ, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it's clear this doesn't include God himself, obviously, who put everything under Christ. But then verse 28, when he has done this, here is the Son of God, and he has come into this world to take my human nature, to do what Adam had failed to do, to undo what Adam had wrongly done. Now he has done this, and he has been raised from the dead. And then in the great last day, when he turns the whole earth into a glorious garden of praise and fellowship between God and his people, notice what the Son of God, who has come to wear our human nature and still wears our human nature, will do. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. What does that mean? Does that mean that God the Son will become subject, subordinate to God the Father? No, not at all. It means that God the Son, who has clothed himself permanently in our human nature, and who alone is responsible on the last day for turning the earth into a garden of fellowship with and worship towards his heavenly Father, as the one who has done all this, as the last Adam, will then do for us what Adam was created to do for us in the first place. He will lead the whole redeemed, ransomed people of God and a ransomed, redeemed, and transformed universe back into the presence of his Father, and he will bow himself down before the Father as our captain of salvation. And he will say to him, "We've done it! We've done it!" And on that day, in this world, there will be something that there has not been since the very creation of the world. Indeed, there will be something grander than that. And that is a whole world that sings with praise to God. Led there. Did you notice that in Hebrews chapter 2? In the great congregation, says the Lord Jesus, "I will sing your praises," led there by the Son of God made human flesh, in order to be the captain, the pioneer of our salvation. That's what the incarnation is all about in the first place. In the first place, the incarnation is not focused narrowly and individually on my need and on my sin. The incarnation is focused, first of all, upon God's glory and man's failure to fill the earth with it. But God will have his glory, even at the expense of sending his Son. And that glory will be achieved. The purposes of God will be fulfilled by the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice this, and with this I will deal by necessity much more briefly. Notice this. God's accomplishment of his great glory is not set in contradiction to God's blessing of your life. We don't think that way by nature. Certainly people don't think that way by nature. Otherwise, this church, we would have people swinging from the rafters this evening. If we thought that God's glory and our blessing went hand in hand, if we thought that by nature, they wouldn't be demolishing churches around Glasgow these last decades. They would be building more, wouldn't they? Because the natural man cannot understand that gracious principle. The natural man thinks that anything that is for God's glory must be taken out of his pocket. But the very reverse is true. And this chapter wonderfully portrays it. That God, who sends his Son in order to fulfill his purposes for the earth, also sends his Son in order to liberate his people from their spiritual bondage. I said, in a sense, God has a problem which he wonderfully solves in Jesus Christ. The sheer intellectual genius of God is breathtaking. But you and I also have a problem. And our problem, as the author to the Hebrews says, is deep and multidimensional. He suggests here that it really has three aspects to it. First of all, our problem is the guilt of our sin. How can we get into the presence of God, no salvation, when we carry around the guilt of our sin? Well, we don't believe in the guilt of our sin today. Oh. Why is it there are so many best-selling self-help books if we don't believe in the guilt of our sin? We are a society plagued with the guilt of sin. And the doctor cannot forgive it. The psychiatrist cannot forgive it. You cannot forgive it yourself. There is a deep-dyed, genuine guilt that I have before a holy God, and there is nothing I can do to get rid of it. I am like Lady Macbeth trying to scratch out the stain of the blood, and there is nothing I can do to rid my guilty soul of that haunting stain. So I have a problem of my guilt. I also have a problem with a strange kind of spiritual bondage that the Bible speaks about, bondage to Satan. Describes it here in Hebrews chapter 2 as a bondage that expresses itself in the fear of death, which gives rise to all other fears in my life. That's true, isn't it? The man who has looked death in the face and doesn't fear it is able to look anything in the face and not fear it. The reason why we have so many different fears is because of this mother of all fears. And that is the bondage in which the author says Satan holds us. And the third bondage that we experience is the bondage of our own powerlessness. The fact is that when you and I are tempted, there is not one single one of us who is able to withstand temptation to the final degree. And we collapse. Actually, the reason we find temptation almost not worth discussing these days is because our natural tendency is simply to give in whenever it comes along. That's the gospel of the 21st century, isn't it? Are you tempted to do it? Well, go ahead and do it. It's all an indication of our inability to withstand the onslaught of temptation. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, who has come to fulfill the purposes of God, has also come in order that he might deal with this bondage in my life. He deals with the problem of my guilt. Look at verse 17. He says that he has become a faithful high priest in service to God and has made atonement for, or more literally, propitiation for, the sins of the people. What does that mean? Well, it's a picture drawn from the Old Testament, as many of the pictures in Hebrews are. It's the picture of a man bringing a sacrifice and then confessing his sins over it, his guilt over it. And the priest taking that animal and slaying the animal so that the animal feels, as it were, the proper penalty for the man's sin instead of the man feeling it. And Jesus has done this. Jesus has come to bear on his body and in his soul the penalty for your guilt. That's why it's very important for you not to think that your guilt is a small thing. Your guilt cost the Son of God in our flesh the agony of the cross. But the wonder of the gospel is that through the agony of the cross, as he became a sacrifice for our sins, as he bore God's righteous judgment on my disobedience and sin and rebellion against him, that he has borne the full weight of that judgment. And that as I come to trust in him, the burden of my guilt will roll away. Remember how that was the case in that famous Christian book, Pilgrim's Progress, as the evangelist pointed Pilgrim to the cross and said, "Go to the cross, that's where your burden will fall away." Why did he say that? Because it was on the cross that Jesus Christ died in order that I might be freed from the guilt of my sin before God. And Jesus Christ died, the writer says, in order to set me free from my bondage to the powers of darkness. Verse 14, since the children of flesh and blood, he shared in their humanity, took their human nature, so that by his death he might destroy, or better, render powerless the one who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Because he has paid the penalty for my guilt, there is nothing that the devil can point to and say, "You owe me." In Christ, you can be set free. I wonder what kind of bondages are represented here in the church tonight. You know, one of the ways in which our various moral bondages take hold of us is because Satan comes along and he says, "Now you just have the liberty to exercise your sinful tendencies, and I won't tell anybody as long as you don't go to Jesus Christ about it." He's a blackmailer at the end of the day. Congregation this size, there are bound to be some of us who are in deep bondage. Just statistically, that is true. And we prefer to remain in bondage than to take the risk of going to Jesus Christ and confessing to Jesus Christ that we need his power to break that bondage. But oh, when you go to Jesus Christ, he is able to deal with that blackmailer and set you free. He deals with the guilt of our sin. He deals with the grip of Satan. And marvelously, he deals with the power of sin. Verse 18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You see, if Jesus had been tempted and failed, then he might have been to us a convenient companion who would sympathize with us and say, "I know how difficult it is. I found it very difficult too." But he wouldn't be able to do anything to help us. It's because he withstood the temptation, even although it cost him his life, that he is able to be there for you, as we say nowadays, when you are being tempted. And you can reach out to him and know that he's able to pull you through because he is the power. And he demonstrated that power by withstanding the fiercest temptation this world has ever seen. Because he has conquered, he is able to help you to conquer. And those are your three greatest needs. I know you have other needs. You have all kinds of things buzzing around in your head, burdens you have upon your heart, situations that you are in. But these are your three greatest needs. And they're all forms of bondage. Bondage to guilt. Bondage to Satan. Bondage to the power of sin in your life. And what you need more than anything else is such a knowledge of Jesus Christ by faith that you know that He is able to deliver you from this bondage and set you free. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be free? To be able to walk down the street knowing that your sins had been forgiven. To be free knowing that whenever Satan comes to tempt you and to test you, you can hide from him in Jesus Christ and be safe and delivered from his powers. And oh, the way in which the power of sin manifests itself in your life. What you do with your hands, what you do with your eyes, what you say with your tongue, where you go with your feet. You're in bondage, aren't you? You're in bondage. And he's able to set you free. And you need to come to him and trust him. Why did God become man? He became man to restore his glory in this world through the work of Jesus Christ. And he became man, amazingly, to do that in a way that could bring you blessing unimaginable. The forgiveness of your sins, the deliverance of your life, the strengthening of your whole person when you're under pressure and in temptation. He has been able to marry together his glory and my blessing.